In the book of Ephesians, the writer is discussing unity, how that the disciples might be united in Christ, regardless of background, whether they be Jew or Gentile, that they all might be one. And the verses that we're studying, in verses 11 through verse 16, the writer identifies gifts that were given unto men. Those gifts are apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These were given in order that the saints might be perfected, verse 12. That is, that they might be brought to completion or maturity. He says, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ. Then in verse 13, he tells us the duration of those gifts. Unlike the reading of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, where the duration of the spiritual gifts is well defined. When that which is perfect is come. And we note in that context of the discussion of the spiritual gifts, that which is perfect is the completed revelation. Therefore, when the completed revelation was given, spiritual gifts ceased. That's not what he's talking about here. The gifts that are discussed here, apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, these are not to identify spiritual gifts, but rather to identify in the realm of revelation those things that help us to grow and to mature and to develop manhood in Christ. Now, in verse 13, when he says, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The writer is emphasizing the necessity of growth and the necessity of these gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, in order that we might reach that state of spiritual maturity. Now, if you'll notice further in verse 13, he uses the expression, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When we develop completely to the stature of a full-grown man, who are we trying to be like? Christ. In the Galatian letter, in the fourth chapter and in verse 19, Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 19, Paul writes that Christ might be formed in you. That's the desired end. So through these gifts that Christ gave, then we are equipped that we might be like Christ. And that's the object for which we're striving. Now, in verse 13, when he says, till we all attain, have we all got there yet? No. So these gifts, when we talk about the apostles and prophets, we talk about those inspired men who received by the Holy Spirit that which God gave unto them. They preached it, and for our benefit, they wrote it down. So, from a very practical standpoint, we have the apostles and prophets. No, not in their person. But we have what they gave us. And it is sufficient to make us what God wants us to be. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers. As long as we teach what was revealed, we're good. We can grow to spiritual maturity. And the writer then says, by way of contrast, in verse 14, that we may be no longer children. So if we're not to be children, what are we to be? We're to be adults. That's right. Now, these in the church in Ephesus, what might hinder them from behaving like adults? Division. That's right. What might prompt such division? That's right. Their background, Jews and Gentiles. It had previously, we saw that in the beginning of the church in Ephesus in chapter 19 and 20. And there's no reason to doubt that that is characteristic of this letter because in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's identified how Jews and Gentiles are to be one in Christ. And then in chapter 3, that by the revelation of the New Testament apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles might be fellow heirs of the promise. In verse 6, we see. Now, that's the point that he's making here. That we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. That's a long verse. But if we're tossed to and fro like children, look, if you will, how that might be accomplished. With every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles. Some of you might be reading from a translation that uses a different word. What does wiles mean? Trickery. That's right. David? Okay. They very well may be sincere and still deceive us. That's one of the things that we have to be careful of, and if we grow toward maturity, that ideally won't happen. Now, you've got two sides to that. David, Ben, as you brought that up, it's an excellent point, and we want to cover that now while we have that before us. Open your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. To Philippians chapter 1. Now, what are the prison epistles? There are four. There's Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, pardon me? That other one. All right, we've got Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, and Ephesians. Okay. You knew that was right, didn't you, Jim? All right, Ephesians. Now, as Paul is writing Philippians, he's writing it from the same place during the same time frame that the book of Ephesians is written. Now, as he speaks in Ephesians regarding the craftiness of men after the wiles of error, as he speaks concerning being tossed about with every wind and doctrine, we've got those who are immature who are subject to that. But now to your question, is it possible for someone to be sincere and teach wrong things? And that deceive us. Yes. Is it possible for someone to not be sincere and teach right things and we believe correctly? Now, there's two sides of the same coin. Let's look, first of all, some whose motives were wrong, but what they taught was true. Look at Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Verse 15. He said, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. But the other proclaim Christ of faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bonds. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And therein I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. In this text, what was the motive of these teachers? What was it? Some of them, at least. That's right, caused problems and pain to Paul. And so they preached Christ. But what's Paul's reaction to that? He wanted the gospel to be preached. He's thankful to God that the gospel is being preached. Wrong motive, truth preached. Now let's flip that around. Right motive, error preached. Turn back, if you will, to the book of Acts in the 9th chapter. Well, actually, let's back up into the 7th and 8th chapters. In the latter part of the 7th chapter, we read of the stoning of Stephen, who was present and held the garments of those who stoned him. Saul was. Look, if you will, please, in verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Turn the page to chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, yet breathing, threatening, and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. When he went into those synagogues and he found those who were of the way, those who were Christians, he brought them bound to Jerusalem. But on this particular occasion, we find something occurred in Saul's life. On the road to Damascus, he saw the resurrected Lord. He asked, "What must I do?" He went into the city of Damascus, and there Ananias told him what to do. Saul arose and was baptized. Now, as we read on into the account of Luke in the book of Acts, Maggie, we're almost there. In Acts chapter 23, we've been preparing to discuss the arrest of Paul in the city of Jerusalem. But as he makes it to the Jewish court, or appears, or is brought before the Jewish court, in chapter 23, look at verse 1. Paul said, as he looked steadfastly on the council, "Brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day." What's he telling this Jewish court about his motives? Well, he had a good conscience when he did what? When he persecuted Christians. He thought he was doing right. In Acts chapter 24, he appears before Festus. Then in Acts 25, before Felix. And then in Acts 26, before King Agrippa, where he then appeals his case to Caesar. But in chapter 26, look at verse 9. He said, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem. And I both shut up many of the saints in prisons, and having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them." He speaks in the next verse about punishing them, trying to make them blaspheme. Paul said, here's what I did. What was his motive? Thought he was doing right. But was he? Both through his influence and through his teaching. He was teaching contrary to truth. Now let's go back over to your question and the context in which you ask it, David, in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, when the writer said that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. Trickery. Well, some used trickery. Some did not. Some were deceived and being deceived. They taught wrong things. Now, if I don't want to be taken in by that, what do I have to do? I have to grow up. I have to grow up. Now, Randy, go ahead. Yes. That's right. Doesn't necessitate somebody being ugly bad either. Somebody might be full of integrity, like Paul was, thinking what they're doing is right, and still be just as wrong. Chris? In this text it is, those who walk in craftiness use the sleight of men, wiles or trickery, of error, but that's... Yep. Yep. No, the motive here is not right. But to David's question, when our motive is not right, is that the only application? In other words, the point being, if my motives are right, does that then mean that someone can't be deceived or taken in by the thing that's being taught? No. No, where I would go for that is the passages that we've looked at in Acts. Yes. Now, often folks look at 2 Peter chapter 2, where false prophets and false teachers are identified. And in that context, somebody said, well, their motives are wrong. But our point is, one's motive does not have to be wrong to make him dangerous. All right. And Paul knew that was coming. He knew that was coming. It does continue today. There are evil men who want to deceive, but there are honest and sincere folks who ultimately deceive, though that's not their intent. I'm taken in by it. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Here's a man who was honest and sincere, but yet what he taught was wrong. Now, could some believe that that was right and follow him? They did. Yes, they surely did. All right, so case in point. Saul and Apollos, and if we thought long enough, we might find another one or two, that their motives were right, but the end result was what he's speaking of here. Those who were tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now, the answer to that is grow up, learn, be mature. Now, look at verse 15. He says, but speaking truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. The desire here is that they would not be children, but that they might grow up and speak the truth in love. Now, that's interesting to me because in the previous verse, you have discussed the wiles of error. And now you're talking about truth, how that truth makes you grow. Truth versus error. And that's the point I think that the writer is emphasizing here. These gifts, as he talks about apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, are given to the end that we might not be deceived, but rather that we might grow up and that we might speak the truth and might do so in love. Randy?
When I read this verse, this section of the verse, what it reminds me of is the every wind of doctrine, the most common false doctrines that are taught in quote unquote Christianity is Calvinism. And the tenets of Calvinism would never have been stood for. Nobody would have stood for them if they had known what the gospel said.
That's true. Yeah. Yeah. The tenets of Calvinism would have had no beginning if folks had believed this passage, because Paul's warning about growing up would have had no application. Because if you were not already foreordained, you couldn't grow up if you wanted to. And that's something. Well, look at the text once again. This idea of growing up is contrasted to being children in verse 14. We don't want to be children. Children can be taken in. This writer is urging them through the use of these gifts that they might grow up. Truth, we want to underscore, must be spoken in love. Now, there is a time, and I've often said this, there is a time to, quote, take the hide off. I think we see Paul doing that in Acts chapter 13 when he's speaking to Elymas, who was a sorcerer who tried to dissuade Sergius Paulus, who was being taught the truth by the Apostle Paul. And in that text of chapter 13 in verse 10, Paul said to Elymas, O full of all guile and all villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? That's being pretty direct, isn't it? But we see the other side of that when the Apostle Paul writes to Philemon. And where was Paul when he wrote Philemon? In prison. Right. That was one of the four, wasn't it? When he wrote Ephesians. Very good.
We won't miss that again, will we? Oh, yes. Very good. Right. Well, go ahead and elaborate on that.
Well, it says when Paul's talking, it says when Cephas, which is Paul, Peter, came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned. For before the serpent came from James, he ate with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews assembled likewise with him, inasmuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Cephas before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest as to the Gentiles and not as to the Jews, how compellest thou the Gentiles to live as to the Jews? We being Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believed on Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And so when Peter had gone back and turned away from walking with the Gentiles because some Jews had come in their presence, he was shown to be a hypocrite.
That's right. Paul called him a hypocrite, using the word dissimulation in the American Standard, the New American Standard using the word hypocrite. That's right. So he did take the hide off. There's a time to be polite and pleasant. In the book of Philemon, Paul said, I could, as an apostle, command you to take Onesimus back, a runaway slave, but I would much rather entreat you, beg you, or beseech you. Yes, Lynn? That's right. That's right. That's right. I think we see that and saw that in the Galatian letter, as Richard pointed out, but further over in the fourth chapter, in verse 19, that we noted a few moments ago, he said, my little children, of whom I am again in travail, until Christ be formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone. For I am perplexed about you. Paul's pointed with them. In fact, throughout this book, he's very pointed with them. Okay? Yes. Oh, yeah. Want to throw everything into Romans 14 that we disagree about in the name of love. And that won't work. Because Romans 14 is discussing, if you look at verse 3, things wherein God hath received him. If you'll drop down in the text to verse 14, the writer is discussing those things. He says, nothing is unclean of itself. In other words, those things that are clean. Again, in verse 20, overthrow not for meat's sake the work of God. All things indeed are clean. He's not discussing sinful things. So I can't discuss sinful things and throw them into Romans 14 and say, well, we just agree to disagree, because you see Romans 14 is discussing disagreements. Romans 14 is not discussing all disagreements. Romans 14 is discussing disagreements in the realm of things that are matters of indifference. And that is the difference, and it's a very major one. Okay? Yeah. If it sounds good, then we ought to do it. No, I don't think so. But that's where we are so many times, and being as you've introduced that, we can talk about a motive from that. You see, if I disagree with you on such matters as the work of the church, if I disagree with you on such matters as morality, what constitutes adultery and what doesn't, what constitutes a marriage that God recognizes as scriptural and doesn't, if I disagree with you about those things, but you see, you're a good friend of mine. We've known each other for years. So we don't want to let this come between us, do we? No. You know, the irony of that, again, Ben, as you brought it up, get me on my bandwagon. Chris said they're going to give me rain this evening. I'll move right along. I don't know. But Ben, as you brought it up, let's say here is a man and a woman that have been married and divorced multiple times from everything, as I use the expression, from bad breath to burned biscuits. But they're not Christians, you see. And so they come to me and they say, you know, we've done all of this and this is where we are now and we want you to baptize us. I say, well, that's fine. I'll be happy to do that. You just stay with the one you've got now and you stop this foolishness and don't divorce them and stay with them and that'll be all right. Now, if I tell them that, we would say here at Fifth Street East that that's wrong. We can't do that. We can't receive folks into our fellowship who've had no regard for morality up until this point, and they've entered into a marriage that God called adultery. We can't accept them into fellowship. But you see, the preacher who taught them that and told them that was all right and baptized them thinking that their relationship was good, we'll invite him to come hold us a meeting. Now, I see that as inconsistent. Well, that's right. That's discussing the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But we're talking about these teachers and whether or not we can receive them and just cast what they're teaching into Romans 14. No, it won't work because what God says about moral issues don't fit Romans 14. He's talking about matters toward which God is indifferent, such as eating meat sacrificed to idols or not eating meats. Now, that's the key to that. Okay? Any other questions? All right, Joey? It's not a license to continue in sin, and being baptized does not sanctify sinful relationships. And I think 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11 deals with that extensively as he discusses these moral issues and says, here's what you were before you were baptized. Now, could you continue to be an adulterer? How about a homosexual? How about an extortioner? You see, baptism didn't make that right. Let's go back to our text of Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, when he's discussing all of these things necessary to spiritual growth and maturity, he said, speaking the truth, verse 15, in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body, fitly framed and knit together, through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself, in love. Again, lots of statements made in there. But in verse 16, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together. Christ is described as the head. You see that in the previous verse? Those of us are members of the body. We're attached to the head. The writer says that all the body is fitly framed and knit together. You remember the illustration that was given in the second chapter regarding the Jews and Gentiles, how that they constituted the temple of God. Jews and Gentiles, stones in the same temple. Was that hard for them to swallow? Yeah, it was. But as he describes the body, that which is attached to the head, he describes the body as fitly framed together, like the stones in the temple. And then he uses the expression, knit together. Now some of you ladies, well, some of you fellows might be involved in that, I don't know. But tell me about knitting. What do you do with the yarn when you knit? Some of you who are more experienced than I am better answer that. You tie it into knots. Well, you tie it into knots. And Randy? Held together. All right. You hold it together. I think sometimes we, if we think of a weaving of cloth together, that's the idea presented here. You've got Jews and Gentiles tied together, adhered together in the same body. And note, if you will, that everyone is important. Everyone is important. He said, through that which every joint supplieth. Now this growing process is something that everyone contributes to. I think that's important. The writer said, don't remain children, that you be no longer children tossed to and fro. But there are different levels of maturity along the board, aren't there? But every level of maturity is important, necessary to the growth and maturity of the body. We sometimes use the illustration that the strength of the chain is often determined by the weakest link in the chain, which means the weakest link in the chain needs to be strong. It contributes to the overall strength of the chain. And so Paul is using that similar illustration here when he talks about the members of the body. They are fitly framed, knit together, through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part. Now this idea of measure, we've looked at that twice before in this chapter. We saw the idea presented in verse 7, and we saw the idea again presented in verse 13. When we discuss measure, what are we talking about? Just a little bit? Randy? You're not sure? All right, let's go back and look at the text in verse 7. But unto each one of us was given, or was the grace given, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. This grace given, we're going to talk about that as we go over the lesson sheet in just a little bit, but we have seen in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 2, and again in verse 8, the writer is talking about that revelation that makes you a fellow heir according to promise. And here it tells us that it was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Did He give a complete measure to make you what you ought to be? Well, sure He did. Look, if you will, now again at verse 13. He said, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're to grow up to completion, to be like Christ. Isn't that His point? Well, now look, if you will, again at verse 16. According to the working in due measure of each several part. What does that mean, Randy, that you have to contribute to the body if we're going to grow? How about you, John? What must you contribute? All you can. All you're capable of. The full measure of everything you've got. Now that means you're important. No matter how strong you are spiritually, you're important. You're obligated to grow and mature because what you contribute is essential to the overall growth of the body. Do we see that? There's no body that's not important. Yes. Well, the mature will be in heaven. And we'll have an equal relationship to God and to each other. There won't be anybody immature, so to speak. And that's, I think, a different point. But our point here is to make the body mature. And He's given all these things necessary to make us everything that God wants us to be. Now, if we utilize all that we have, the body will be built up in love. Now, why does that then become the key? The idea, again, if you'll notice back up in the previous verse, that we might speak the truth in love. that we might be built up in love. Donna? It will, won't it? That's right. Everybody's important. If one falters, no, that's not his point here. Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. All right. So it all works together to build it up and make it everything that God wants it to be. Yes, David? Yes, there's a passage that says that as it speaks of the bond of perfection. And I can't remember where that is. But maybe you could find that. Richard, if you don't mind to key that in, the bond of perfection, I believe, is how it's worded. But you're right. Yes, that's what makes it all go round, as they say. All right, any other questions or comments? Randy? Yes, Chris? Colossians 3:14. Could be. Sounds about right. That's the one. Yes. Thank you. That's the one. Okay. Where was Colossians written? Prison. Okay. Same place. Yeah. You're not going to forget that. All right. You have a sheet before you that should say questions or something to that effect on chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. If you would get that out, please, we'll look at those now. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 16. And I'm going to ask you if you would like to answer one of these. Raise your hand and we'll go with that. Number one, what is the walk of a Christian? How's it described? What's it supposed to be? John, you got your hand up? All right. Number one. That's right. Worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. You know, that's interesting as this develops through the book of Ephesians. That's noted a number of times. I'll call your attention to it here because I want you to look for it in the second chapter. It's already been noted in verses 1 and 2 as he describes them walking according to the course of this world. In Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 2, he instructs them to walk in love. And then in chapter 5 verse 8, they are to walk as children of light. And then in chapter 5, verse 15, they are to walk circumspectly. It's interesting to me throughout this book that that becomes a word that is predominantly used to describe the lives that we are to live. Number two, what is the calling by which we are called? Richard? All right. Yep.
But we are bound all, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, who loved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation and sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, wherein he called you through our gospel to the attaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That seems to sum it up very well.
It does indeed. What is the calling by which we are called? We're called by the gospel. And as the gospel calls us, we're called to live a different kind of life. John, that's the answer number one, the kind of life that you described. Number three, what kind of life is worthy of our calling? I just about answered that, Chris. All right. Now, that was quite different from the kind of life that these Gentiles had previously lived. We're going to talk about that extensively when we get over into the 17th verse and following. Number four, Lynn, list the seven ones necessary to have the unity that God expects. All right. Identify each one and describe how each of these affect our relationships toward our brethren and preserve unity. Now, that's a big question. That is a big question. These items are given in order that unity might be preserved. But how? Let's begin with one God. How would that preserve unity among brethren? And this text, particularly between Jews and Gentiles. Richard? All right. All right. So one God. If they could nail that down, that would bring unity on that point. David? Well, that's right, and they need to see that. That would preserve unity. One Lord. How would that preserve unity? What does the word Lord mean? Randy? Master or ruler, that's right. Now, if we recognize one Lord, no matter what our background is, then what are we recognizing? We all have the same standard. That gets us to our authority class, doesn't it? We all have the same standard. One God, one Lord, one Spirit. How does that bring us together? All right, exactly right. So we've got one God, one Lord, one Spirit. Let's take it a step further. One baptism. How does that bring us together? All right, same baptism brings us into the one body. The one body. Now in the one body, we have one hope. And what is it? The hope of heaven. Now, as we look at that, one God, one Lord, one Spirit, one baptism, one body, resulting in one hope, one faith. I left that out. Yes. One Spirit, let's put one faith right there after one Spirit. One Spirit, one faith. And, of course, that is the revelation given by the one Spirit. Brings us to the ultimate end here of one hope. So we're brought together. Joey? Kind of like being Jews and Gentiles, maintaining that separation, but yet being one. Won't work. Won't work. Number four. Number five. How many baptisms are identified in the Bible? Depends on what translation you're reading from. All right. Carolyn? Pardon me? Eight? All right. Can you tell me what they are? All right.
Three, four, five, six, seven.
There's another one. Yeah, okay. I thought there was, though, another one that I failed to put in the list here, depending upon what translation you're reading from. I know what it was. It's not referred to as baptism. That's why I don't have it in the list. But it could be in the list from Hebrews chapter 6 as the writer, well, let me turn to it. It does use the word baptism. It uses the word in the plural, baptisms. Look, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2, beginning at verse 1. Wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the teaching of baptisms. Plural. I labeled that on my worksheet as one that might be included here, the Jewish washings. That the Hebrew writer is trying to make distinct. This was a part of the old system, not a part of the new. Washings. Okay. Okay. Very good. Now then, going back to this. Discuss each one and be prepared to tell why there is only one baptism that saves. And Richard, be prepared on 1 Corinthians 15:29 to discuss at length the baptism for the dead. Okay, well, we may not do that. But in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, these Jews entered into a relationship with Moses. The baptism of John, essentially the same thing. They entered into a relationship with John. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. This was not promised to everybody. Who was it promised to? The apostles. We know that so because that's what the Lord referred it to in Acts chapter 1. And we note that the baptism of fire, what was that? Pardon me? When the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles? I don't think so. Some have taken that position over the years as the Holy Spirit came upon them with tongues of fire or as the description is, but I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Pardon me? Could be talking about punishment. Lynn? I think that's more the baptism of suffering that would perhaps fit there better because the Lord said to the sons of Zebedee, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am? That was identifying the baptism of suffering. And the baptism for the dead, Richard, are you prepared to give us a lengthy exhortation and so forth and so on about the baptism for the dead? Yeah, sure enough. Yeah, well, that's difficult. We won't probably go there. But then the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus is what the Apostle Paul taught those in Ephesus. Yes. Well, that's what Lynn said, yes. Sometimes it is. I think, however, the baptism of suffering might fit that maybe a little better, but yes. Okay, and we're completely out of time, huh? Well, we'll pick up with point B on that next time then.